Amen. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17 tonight. Exodus chapter 17. Whenever there is a sporting event where there are two teams playing against each other, there are two things that each team has to take into consideration. First is the skill of their own team, and secondly, what the other team is going to do. Poor Charlie Brown thought he was able to kick the ball, but he never quite took into consideration what was her name, Lucy? What Lucy was going to do. He had to think about being able to kick the ball, but he also had to take into consideration what she was going to do. So in life, there are two things that we have to deal with. The enemy within, which may give us defeat regardless of the skills or lack of skills on the part of our enemies. And the enemy without, which may attack us unprovoked. This was Israel's problem. There was an enemy within, and there was an enemy without. We see each of these in the text tonight. Exodus chapter 17. Where are they? Well, they are moving towards Mount Sinai. If you were to look up Google or places like that, a map for the location of Mount Sinai, you would typically find it right smack in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, which I suppose for some makes sense. It's the Sinai Peninsula. However, it doesn't make biblical sense. When Moses left Egypt at the age of 40, where did he go? Anybody remember? The land of Midian. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, which happens to be on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the gulf, the part of the Red Sea that the Israelites crossed on dry land. By the way, if they crossed over to the east side of the Red Sea, but Mount Sinai is on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba, how does that work? Not very well. When Moses was tending flocks, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, I want you to see Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So he's in the land of Midian because Jethro wouldn't be the priest of Midian but live in the Sinai Peninsula. That wouldn't make sense. He lives in the land of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to, what was it called? Horeb. All right? Now, Israel will not leave Mount Sinai until Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. That's the record where they actually pick up and leave Mount Sinai. So everything that happens once they arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 through the end of the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus and into Numbers chapter 10, they are at Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 33, verse 6. If they don't leave Mount Sinai until Numbers chapter 10, Where are they in Exodus chapter 33? Would you agree they would be at Mount Sinai? Well, look what verse 6 says. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the mount. What is it? Horeb. Go to Psalm 106 and verse 19. Now, before you actually look at the text of the verse, 106 and verse 19, where were the Israelites when they made the golden calf? Don't look at the text in Psalm yet. You would say they were at Mount Sinai, wouldn't you? Well, what does it say here? 106, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. Scratching your head yet? Exodus chapter 32 and verse 4 says that they made the golden calf, and just four verses prior to Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, in the last verse of chapter 31, it says that Moses was upon Mount Sinai. Therefore, Horeb and Mount Sinai must be what? Same place. All right. Go to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. Actually, before you look at 17 verse 6, look at chapter 19 verse 1. In chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they don't get to Sinai until 19:1. So they're not at Sinai yet. But in chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb." They are at Horeb. Now scratch your head a little more. Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place, and yet they're not the same place. How is that possible? See, the Israelites only arrive at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1 and chapter 17 and verse 6. They're not at Mount Sinai yet, but they're at Horeb, because Horeb was a mountain range and Mount Sinai was a single peak within that mountain range. That's why they can be at Horeb and Sinai at the same time, and at Horeb and Mount Sinai be separate places. There's always an explanation for things in Scripture. And this also explains why it was so easy for Moses' father-in-law to come to visit, because he lived in the mountain range of Horeb, where Moses had kept the sheep, but not necessarily on the specific peak called Mount Sinai. And why you can have a specific peak in a mountain range called Mount Sinai when another place is called the Sinai Peninsula. Different places. How many of you have ever been to Middletown? New York. Did you know there's a Middletown in New York? There's a Middletown in Maryland. There's probably a Middletown in every state. Just because two places have the same name doesn't mean they're the same place. Let's also consider the timing of things. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. They worked on a 30-day month, 30 days in the first month, 15 days in the second month, that's 45 days. They've been traveling for 45 days. It took them about 30 days to get to the Red Sea. And once they crossed that, we're about 15 days beyond the Red Sea, 15 days travel beyond the Red Sea when you come into chapter 16 and verse 1. Chapter 19 and verse 1, when they arrive at Mount Sinai, it says that it's in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Well, what day was it? Because it doesn't specify. Well, here's the rule. If in the Bible a month is noted, but no day, it's always the first day of the month implied. And therefore, this is the first day of the third month, which is 15 days after chapter 16, verse 1. Now, chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, which interestingly, it appears that the wilderness of Sin is south of Mount Sinai. It appears that God took them south and then back north again. They kind of went in a curved way down south and then came back up. So that when it says here, they pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim is south of Mount Sinai. And that's why they came, the wilderness of Sin is south of Rephidim. And they came north and they're at Rephidim. Now Rephidim, you notice, is sort of a plateau there. I don't know if you can detect that in the picture. It's supposed to be On the left side, kind of a contour, and then from Rephidim up, it's kind of a plateau. Rephidim is about 15 miles from Mount Sinai, and up to this point, the Israelites have been averaging about 5 miles a day when they travel, so they're about 3 days travel from Mount Sinai. So the events in chapter 17 take place sometime between the 15th day of the second month and the 27th day of the second month, sometime in that period. The Israelites have murmured 3 times already. When they get to Mount Sinai, they've only been traveling 60 days, and they've already murmured 3 times, and all 3 times have been since they crossed the Red Sea. Well, there's another time if you count before they crossed the Red Sea, but since they crossed the Red Sea, they murmured 3 times because they ran out of water once, and they murmured about that, and then they ran out of food, and they murmured about that, and now in this chapter, they're going to run out of food again. And all of this takes place in less than 20 days. These 3 murmurings. So what happens in chapter 17? Well, they tempted the Lord. If you look at verse 7, before we go to verse 1 again, if you look in verse 7, it says, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they are putting out a test. Wow, think of all the things they've been through up to this point in the last 57 days. And they still don't know if God is among them. Well, chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. It came about 20 days at the most, since they didn't have water before. Did God take care of that? Less than that, since they didn't have any food, did God take care of that? Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So Moses appeals to the Lord in verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. So the Lord tells Moses what to do. Verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And that's what Moses did. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and here comes this water. They're in a wilderness. There's no river. There's no pond or lake. There's no snow-capped mountains for it to melt and run down the hills. It's in a very dry place. And out of this rock comes a heavy flow of water. How many Israelites are there? 2-3 million? It would take a lot of water to satisfy all of those people, wouldn't it? And out of this rock comes gushing all this water to satisfy all their needs. It says in verse 7, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, Massah means temptation. They were testing. They were tempting God. They were testing God. And Meribah means strife or contention, referring to their murmuring about it. Would you go over to Psalm 78? Because there's a commentary in Psalm 78 about the events that take place here. And we'll begin in verse 12. It makes reference to the miracles that God did. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. There's a little more description of what he did. The miracles of God. Yet they tempted God, beginning in verse 17 of Psalm 78, And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. It says, they did not believe God, verse 22, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And verse 32, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. It's amazing how easy it is to convince yourself that something isn't true when it is. If I might refer to something that's happening currently, I don't know if you've heard of any of the protests, so-called, against Israel. And these people are denying that the terrorists did anything that's been reported as them having done. They absolutely deny it. No, that never happened. The Israelites are lying. Well, it did happen. So Moses could say to these people, don't you believe your own eyes? Nah, that didn't really happen. Or they might say, well, there was a natural spring there and you just happened to open it up by pounding on the rock with your stick. Then it says a remarkable thing in verse 35. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. That's an interesting statement in the middle of this, because right after that, it says in verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and they lied unto him with their tongues. How many people say they believe in God but are lying? They don't really. Here's the thing in verse 37, for their heart was not right with him. And so what did they do? In verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? And then this remarkable thing, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. How do you limit God? Well, here's the thing. God will not force anything on you against your will. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man, into birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. God says, well, if that's what you want, go ahead. It's not going to get you anywhere. Over in the book of Isaiah, there's a place where he says, well, if you need help, why don't you call those gods that you made? See what they'll do for you. Verse 25 in here in Romans chapter 1, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God always said, if that's what you want to do, you go ahead. But if that's what you want to do, I'm not going to help you. That's how you limit God. And that's what the Israelites did. And this is a warning to us. Would you go over to Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Don't you do what the Israelites did. Now, I'm convinced in the book of Hebrews, he's talking to believers. And I wonder how many of the believing Israelites were influenced by the murmuring of the unbelieving Israelites. He says in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Notice that's the end of the parentheses. You see where the parentheses starts in verse 7, right after the word wherefore? And the parentheses ends at the end of verse 11. So you take out that parenthetic statement and you start with the word wherefore in verse 7 and you pick up in verse 12. Wherefore take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, at the end of the book, in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You make sure you're really saved. Don't just go on saying so. It's so easy to come into a church fellowship and hear what other people are saying and mimic their words and say all the right things. But you don't have it in your heart. What was Israel's problem? Their heart was not right with God. So he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Over in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us. Oh, they were with us. They had been with us, but they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If you're a professing Christian and you come to a point in your life where you no longer believe in God, I don't think you ever did. Remember, there were times, and there will be more times, that the nation of Israel will say, oh, we're going to do everything that God says that we should do. But they didn't mean it because their heart wasn't right with God. How can you prove that you trust a bridge to hold you? By walking across. You can stand on the edge and say, oh yeah, I trust that bridge. Well, show me. How did Abraham prove that he trusted God? James chapter 2. Verse 23. Let's see. Verse 21, James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Oh, you get saved by works? No. In this case, the word justified means that Abraham was justified in saying he believed God because he actually did. And proved it by his obedience to God. Did you ever say, you know, that person says he's saved, but I've never seen any evidence in his life. Have you ever heard that? Isn't that what you want to see in somebody's life? Evidence? That Christ has actually changed the individual. It's not that the evidence gets you anywhere. It simply substantiates the fact that your profession is real. Let's go back to chapter 17 and look at the enemy without. The enemy within, by the way, is yourself. If you didn't figure that out yet. And your own dark heart. But the enemy without. Exodus chapter 17, this begins in verse 8. Here they are at Rephidim, down at the south, and up in the eastern part, on the eastern side of this plateau, are the Amalekites. It says in verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And that plateau is where the battle will take place. This will continue to be a conflict with Israel throughout generations. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau was brother to whom? Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Israel and the Israelites and Esau, later known as the Edomites in general, one of the subgroups of the Edomites was the Amalekites. And they didn't get along. So Moses instructed Joshua to prepare men for battle in verse 9. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, these will be inexperienced men. At this point, the Israelites have never, ever fought a battle. And they're coming up against an experienced military. So there's a hill on the perimeter of this plateau where the battle's going to take place. And it says in verse 11, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Did you ever try to hold a stick up for a long period of time? Your arm's going to get tired after a while, and he'd drop. So it says, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. Sit down, Moses. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. So the one on the one side and the other on the other side, each of them held up one of Moses' arms so that he could hold the rod up. And as long as the rod was up, the Israelites would win. And it says his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And the result, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so this inexperienced army of the Israelites that never fought a battle, they have no horses, they have no chariots. All they have is maybe some swords and spears. Amalek comes armed to the teeth, and they lose because the rod was visible. In verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and we have the book. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. That will eventually take place. And Moses, it says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, what does Jehovah Nissi mean? Well, you know the Jehovah part, right? Whenever you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's a representation of Jehovah. Nissi means something lifted up. Like a flag of an army going into battle. In history, the flag was a very important part of a military operation. A soldier would be assigned to carrying the flag. And if he would fall and the flag to the ground, another soldier would pick it up so that it could remain visible. It was as if great military battles was an exaggeration of the game capture the flag. Because as long as your flag was up and visible, you were winning. Consider the Star Spangled Banner. Think of the words in the song. Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars. What does that refer to? The flag. Through the perilous fight, or the ramparts we watch were so gallantly streaming. We can see the flag. The flag is flying, and therefore we're winning. And the rocket's red glare and bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night that what? Our flag was still there. The rod of God served as the flag for Israel. And as long as the rod was held high, and Israel knew, the army of Israel knew that God was fighting for them, it gave them courage to press on. Thus Moses called the altar he made Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my flag. The naysayers of any group can demoralize the whole group. All it takes is one or a few who will gripe and complain, set a negative mood in motion in the whole group. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 says, "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." And in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." A heretic is someone who intentionally causes conflict and division by promoting a false point of view. A group that is weak within will find it difficult to be strong against attacks from without. But a group that can keep their eyes on the Lord will be victorious every time. The Lord is our flag. And he never falls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being there always. You never sleep, you never slumber, you never fall, you never fail. You're always our flag. Give us courage in just knowing that you're always there for us and will never fail us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.